was gone for a while about being tired, and I'm tired, you know. And I appreciate so much the fact that he and I get to share a lot of the work that we do here together. And, you know, taking on that burden for each other, I know, is difficult. And so I'm anxious for him to be back, but I'm so thankful that he is where he is and that he's doing the work that he is. I can't wait for one day myself having that opportunity to go be a part of that kind of work and that kind of ministry. But no matter where we are, there are always those that need to hear the gospel, whether it's here in Salem, whether it's in Africa, whether it's in China, whether it's in Russia, it doesn't matter. God's gospel is for everyone, and we need to preach no matter where we go. And where we've been in our Sunday morning studies, as we look into the Gospels, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. That's been our theme for the year. And we are now through midway in chapter 6. And the last time that we got together here, last Sunday morning, we began a section where Jesus begins to discuss the way in which we practice our righteousness in front of other people. And in verse 1, Jesus gives his main point when he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward for your Father who is in heaven." And again, as we already articulated, that does not mean that you never do righteous things in front of other people. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that you are the light of the world, and that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And the whole point is that others may see your good deeds, but then give glory to who? Your Father who is in heaven. See, the whole point of Jesus is talking about our motive. Why are we doing it? Are we doing something to be seen of by men, or to be thought well of by men, or to be seen by God? And last week, the illustration that we dealt with was the way in which we give to those who have need. And yet this week, Jesus is going to turn his attention to a much larger section. Jesus only devoted three phrases to the idea of giving. But Jesus is going to dedicate this whole next monologue, really, to the idea of prayer. And this is his second illustration in his lesson about the way in which we practice our righteousness. And what's really interesting is each of these sections, each of these illustrations starts the same way. Jesus began last week by saying, when you give to the needy. Next week we'll look at when Jesus says, when you fast. And this morning Jesus begins this section by saying, when you pray. Now notice there that it says, when you pray. It doesn't say, if you pray. Or it doesn't say for those who do pray. It is a natural expectation that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that prayer is going to be a large part of your walk with the Lord and a large part of your faith in Christ. And when you look at the way that prayer is spoken of in the life of a Christian, prayer should be of utmost and primary importance. I love this passage in Acts chapter 6. This is where, remember, they're electing the 7 to take care of the Hellenistic widows. And here the apostles are speaking as to why they can't meet this task, because they should be dedicated to other things. And this is what they should be dedicated to. They said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If you think of what was the job of the apostles, what would be the first thing we would normally think of? Yeah, to go preach the gospel. But do you notice here, what do they put on the same level and in fact as a precursor to going out and preaching the word? It's their own prayer life. And that's why we read things from Paul that we do in his epistles. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now that doesn't mean that you should never eat, never sleep, that 24/7 you should be in prayer to God. It's kind of like the expression we say, you know, oh, he's always there. You know, when people ask me how often I'm at Broadway Coffee House studying, I'm like, oh, I'm always here. Just come by and you'll see me. Now, that's a generalization. It means I'm there frequently. I'm there constantly. I go there on a regular basis. When Paul says to pray without ceasing, he's saying you should be, when someone asks when do you pray, you should be able to say, I pray all the time. It's a constant practice. It's something that I daily dedicate myself towards. And that's why we also read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it and with thanksgiving. Now, when we read Jesus saying, when you pray, Jesus assumes that it's going to be a part of the walk of a disciple of him. And I think that is absolutely natural, because when we look at prayer, what I want to talk about for just a minute is relationships and communication. And what do I mean by that? Well, we have most of you in here are married and have your spouse here with you. Who is the first person you talked to this morning? More than likely. It was probably your spouse, right? Before you even came here and spoke to anybody else, your spouse is probably the first person that you spoke to. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment, you went an entire day without saying a word to your spouse. Not good morning, not hello, not how are you. How do you think your spouse would feel by the end of the day? What would they be thinking? Did someone just say, yeah? Maybe for some of us, we talk too much, right? But they would be thinking and would have approached you if an hour goes by and you haven't said anything. Usually, like if I get up in the morning and Kylie and I miss each other, or she's up earlier than me, normally I get a text within an hour. I text her within an hour. And if we don't hear each other from each other by mid-afternoon, we're trying to get a hold of each other, because when you're in a close, intimate relationship, what do you always do with that person? You always talk to that person. It's not something that you have to do because, well, we're in a relationship. I guess we should fulfill this requirement in talking to each other. It's a natural part of that relationship. You talk to that individual, and you talk to them on a regular basis, and you talk to them about everything. Intimate relationships have communication. That's what builds relationships. So when we talk about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is a no-brainer when Jesus says, when you pray, because if you are in an intimate relationship with him, what should you naturally be doing with him? Talking with him and communicating with him. And talking with him about everything. And Peter expresses God's care for us in this relationship we have, in that he wants us to talk to him and he wants us to come to him. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. For this reason, why? Because he cares for you. Because you are in a relationship with him, and he loves you, and he wants to hear from you, just like your spouse wants to hear from you. We also read in Philippians chapter 4, a passage that is very familiar to us. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What do you keep back from your spouse as you talk to them? Is there anything you keep from them? You know, in that kind of a relationship, everything is open, isn't it? Or it should be. And you're willing to talk about anything and talk about everything and go to them with concerns and go to them with praise and go to them with questions and go to them with encouragement. And why wouldn't it be the exact same way with our Lord? It says, let your requests be made known to God, and do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. What can you talk to God about? The answer is everything, and it should be everything. Even the Lord, when he was at his most crucial time in Gethsemane, what was the thing that the Lord did to help strengthen himself and prepare him for what he was about to face? He talked to his Father. and he prayed to God. And so I have just a random question or an application, really, from this, just these very first few words of the Lord, and that is this: how is my prayer life? Or how do I pray? And I want to give these two examples. Do I pray like Daniel, or do I pray like Jeroboam? And when we look at Daniel, when there was a decree made throughout all the land in Daniel chapter 6 that anyone who worshipped any other god besides the king of Babylon, it raised him to the level of being worshipped as a god, it was said that they would be thrown to the lions. And it says that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went into his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. And that's because that was where his home was. That's where he was supposed to be. And it says he got down on his knees 3 times a day, and what did he do? He prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. See, Daniel did not do this to spite the king, and he didn't just start praying regularly because this decree had been made. Despite the decree having been made, Daniel was going to continue to do what his practice was. And 3 times a day, Daniel opened up his window towards where he should have been, his home in Jerusalem and the temple, and he would pray to his God, even though he was in a strange place, in a strange land, as a stranger there. Daniel's practice, his habit, was to pray to God. Now, that's very different from what we read about with Jeroboam. And this is an interesting lesson. It might turn up in our lesser-known stories in the Old Testament series. But this is where this unnamed prophet comes to Jeroboam and rebukes him for building an altar in Dan and Bethel. And it says, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, he cried against the altar at Bethel, and Jeroboam stretched out his hand at the altar, saying, "Seize him." Typical king of Israel. When the prophets spoke against them, they killed the prophets. And so he tries to kill him. And it says that in his hand, when he stretched it out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back himself. The Lord paralyzed him as soon as he stretched out his hand. And the altar was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now notice what happens in verse 6. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated of the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. See, when he heard the prophet's decree and what God had said, first he wanted to kill the prophet. He had nothing to do with him. But as soon as he needed something, all of a sudden the king changes his mind, and what does he ask the prophet to do for him? Pray for him. And notice he calls him not his God. He says, "You pray to the Lord, your God." See, Jeroboam is one of those classic cases where he apparently did not own a relationship with God, as he should have, and didn't pray to God until all of a sudden something bad happened and he needed something from God. See, what is our prayer life like? Am I constantly in relationship and in conversation with the Lord, in the good and in the bad? Or am I the kind of person that only prays when all of a sudden I need something from God? Do I treat God like this magic lamp, this genie that I rub whenever I have something that I need or whenever I have something that I want, and that is when I talk to Him? See, unfortunately, oftentimes as I look back in my prayer life, far too often I'm the one who prayed to God when I needed something, but didn't pray to God because I was in relationship with Him on a regular basis. Jesus is going to continue on. We understand that prayer is important and just a vital part of our life as a Christian. But Jesus is going to give an example of how not to pray as we look at verses 5 through 8. Let's begin by looking at verses 5 through 6. Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." If you remember from last week, what does the word hypocrite literally mean? It's one who wears a mask. It's an actor. This is one who appears to be praying to God in order to petition him and glorify him. But Jesus is going to demonstrate the only purpose of their prayer is not that God will hear it, but is that everyone else around them would hear it. Because Jesus says, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners." Perhaps that's a reference to the marketplaces, a busy section. "And they do this that they might be seen by others." Now, at first, is the synagogue an inappropriate place where you would find people to be praying? No, you wouldn't think so, because people have gathered there specifically to pray and to study, and that's why the synagogues were established. But here, it's not necessarily the exact location, but it's the motive behind his prayer. Here, the hypocrite has specifically picked a place that he knew others would see him praying. He went to a busy synagogue, or he went to the busy street corner, and there he began to pray, not so that the Lord would see him, but for one reason, so that who would see him? Everyone else that is around him. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward them in secret." See, the location they picked was very specific. They wanted other people to see them. It had nothing to do with God hearing their prayer, but it had everything to do with everyone around them being able to hear what they were praying about. And that's why we read things like when you look in John 12 in verses 43 through 45, that there were some of the hypocrites and some of the leaders of the people that acted as hypocrites, or actually verses 41 through 43, because they believed in Jesus and they believed that he was the Messiah, but they would not confess him. And it was for this reason: they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that came from God. They wanted everyone else around them to think that they were so great and so righteous. They wanted the praise of men rather than seeking God and being praised by him. Now, I have a quick question. Does that mean that any form of public prayer is wrong? Because when we come together, what do together as an assembly? And we pray together. And when a big group goes out to lunch, generally what do they do before lunch? Generally, they offer thanks to God for the opportunity to gather and to eat. And does that mean that any public prayer is wrong? Because Jesus condemns the hypocrite for praying before others to be seen by them. Well, no. Again, it goes back to motive. Because even Jesus, we see praying publicly. Before he raises Lazarus from the dead, was there a big crowd surrounding Jesus at this time before he raises Lazarus? I mean, absolutely, because he did it so that they might believe. And he lifts up his eyes and prays before all these people. And he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they might believe that you sent me." See, was Jesus trying to give glory to himself and for people to think how great he is as he prayed publicly before them? Quite the contrary. Jesus says, "I'm doing this, and what I'm about to do, I'm doing for you, Lord, so that they might believe in you, that they might see this and glorify you." That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5 about being lights. We see the same thing with Paul twice in the book of Acts. When he's in jail in Philippi, where we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer, as he and Silas are there sitting in their jail cell, what are they doing together? They're singing and they're what? They're praying. And it says that the other prisoners were listening. Other people were watching. But Paul was not doing this to bring glory to himself. Paul knew they would be listening, and he was doing this to teach and bring glory to God that others might see their need for him. And it worked, because when there was the earthquake and the jailer was about to kill himself thinking they'd all escaped and he finds out they're all there, he falls down on his face and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Where did he get that idea? Why did he ask him that? It appears that he was also listening to what they were doing. We also see it in Acts 27, verse 35. This is when they're on the ship and they're about to be shipwrecked on the way to Rome. And it says, and when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it, and they began to eat. And the next verse says they were greatly encouraged. See, it goes back to your motive. Why are you praying if you're praying in front of others? Am I truly praying to glorify my Father? Or am I praying specifically in front of other people because I want other people to know, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm you know, different from them. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 6. When you pray, you do it in secret. You go to your closet. Don't specifically seek out to be seen by others. You pray to God without ceasing. And that means your only prayers to God should not just be when you eat out three times a day. You better be in prayer to God when you're on your bed, when you're in your bathroom and no one else can see you, when you're driving in your car and no one else is listening. Are you praying to God? Are you conversing with your Father like I should be? My prayer, hopefully, should be for only one person alone. And that is that the Lord, my God, will hear me. It doesn't matter whether anyone else hears my request to him. And it's not just the location that Jesus is going to speak about, but in verses 7 and 8, Jesus is now going to speak about the content of our prayers. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Yours might not say empty phrases. Yours might say, do not pray with vain repetition. Does any of yours say that? Okay, same concept here. What's really interesting is when you look at ancient Near Eastern cultures, there was this idea that the gods needed to survive off the prayers and the... Wow. Take two. There was this idea that the gods needed to survive off of the prayers and the sacrifices of the people. And if the people didn't pray and didn't sacrifice, guess what happened to those gods? They died, according to all these ancient mythological stories. That's why in the Epic of Gilgamesh, when the sacrifice is offered on the top of the mountain after the boat finally settles, which is based off this story of Noah and the flood, they took it from there, the gods in that story swarmed the sacrifice like flies on a piece of dead meat because they're starving and they're needing something. And so, naturally, if you wanted to make sure your gods were well taken care of, how long do you think your prayers went for? A long time. And in fact, we see an example of that in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 24 through 29, this is the incident where we have the... what's the word I'm looking for? The competition, so to speak, or the contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And in that section, it says that the prophets of Baal called upon the name of Baal from morning till evening. Their prayer went from when the sun came up to when the sun came down. Now, I'm going to use this as a jab to say, I know sometimes I go a little long. And I know sometimes I preach for 45 minutes, but aren't you glad that we don't, you know, start at 8 in the morning and end at 8 at night with a prayer? Can you imagine that? But that's what the pagans did. That's what the heathens did. And it turned out that that's what the Jews started to do in their own prayers. And so they began to become repetitive for the sake of making sure their prayers went longer. Because after all, the more you prayed, the more righteous you were. And the longer you prayed and the more eloquently you prayed, then obviously that's the more that God would be pleased with you. The Lord says that is not the case at all. Do not be like them. In fact, the Lord knows what you need before you even ask of him. You look at Psalm 139 where David talks about that he can't even escape the Lord's presence no matter where he goes. He says, you know my thought far off. You know what I'm even going to think long before I ever think it. Why would God be impressed with me being able to articulate to him all the things that I need or desire in this long roundabout way? God knows what you need. You don't need to remind him over and over and over and over and over and over and over of the same thing in the same prayer. And that's what they were doing. It was vain repetition. Now let's clarify. Does that mean that any repetition is wrong? You know, we sing a lot of songs that have a lot of repetition, like the Psalms do. We sing, God is so good. How's that song go? God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Now, you could look at that and go, we need to throw that song out because that's vain repetition. I want you to hold your thought on that. Look in Revelation chapter 4, discussing the four living creatures. It said, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that's all they do. They never cease to keep from saying this expression. Now here's my question. Is that vain repetition? Which one of you are going to stand up and say, nay, nay, living creatures, you shouldn't do that. That's vain repetition. The Lord spoke about this. No, no, no. It all goes back to, again, what is your motive? See, the reason they were building these long prayers and the reason they had all this repetition was to draw attention to themselves, was for people to think how righteous and how eloquent and how great they were. But you know what? When you look throughout the New and the Old Testament, there are many times where someone repeats something about God, and it is not vain, but it is to draw your attention to that exact fact. And when done with a sincere heart, I don't think we could sing to God how good he is enough times to articulate exactly how good he is. And so when we sing that song, or when we pray that prayer, it should be out of a motive that is not to be seen by others, but to glorify God because he is so good. It doesn't matter how many times we sing that, we couldn't praise him enough for his goodness and how wonderful he is. But there is some application from this when we look at the content of our prayers. Do I pray differently in front of others in order to sound different in front of others? And only we would know that answer. You know, sometimes we use phrases that we only use in front of others. I want to ask why. And I'm not picking on anyone because I really do believe that some people use these expressions out of a good motive and a good and honest heart because that's how they've been taught. You know, when we talk about someone having a ready recollection of the things which they've prepared, or when something is separate and apart. Here's my question. What's the difference between something being separate and apart? They're the same thing, aren't they? It's kind of like saying being right and not left. Separate and apart. You know, we just have these expressions that seemingly we don't use anywhere else in life. A lot of times they only come out when we're in front of other people. Now, that could simply be because of tradition. And that could be out of a good motive. But we need to be careful. If you change the way that you speak and you start using expressions and phrases that you don't use anywhere else, only in front of other people when other people are hearing you pray, I might be being guilty of praying in such a way that I want other people to see me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes. We are the only judge and the Lord himself. We are the only ones who know the motives of our heart. But let me give you an example. Sometimes people will even change the way that they speak when they pray in front of other people. Now, sometimes that can be a reflection of a genuine heart. For example, if you're broken and you're praying and you're moved with emotion before a group of people, is it natural that you're going to change the inflection of your voice if you're crying or if you're just so excited? That's a natural thing from a good motive. But I remember someone, and I can't know his motive, but he spoke just like me, no accent. But as soon as he began to pray, all of a sudden he had a southern accent in front of other people. And he would speak like this, but then as soon as he was going to pray, it was, oh, Father God. And his prayer continued like that. Now, here's my question. That's intentional. He doesn't speak with an accent anywhere else or in front of anyone else, but it was simply something that was done in public prayers in front of other people. Now, I can't judge the motive of his heart, but why would you do that? Why would all of a sudden you turn on an accent when you're praying in front of other people? We could be really guilty sometimes of doing even small things that we don't even know why we do it, but when we take a closer look, we realize that we're doing it for attention. And we can be sure that if we're doing anything for attention from others, you've already received your reward. The Lord is not going to hear that prayer. People pray differently. And that does not mean that if people don't pray like you, that they're not genuine. I think one of my favorite prayers, if I can say that, I'm going to embarrass him, is Wayne Rollins. And I don't say that to glorify him because he does it to glorify God, but I know that he's genuine in his prayers. And the way that he prays demonstrates to be articulate, and he's careful in his thought, and he's very careful about the way that he speaks to God. But he does it whether it's in front of other people or whether it's the four of us sitting down over a meal somewhere. Now, if I got up and tried to pray like Wayne, simply because I thought Wayne does a really good job praying, am I actually praying to God, or what? Why am I then doing that if I prayed like Wayne? Is it not to try to get attention for that way in which I pray? See, we need to be very careful about our prayers. We need to be very careful, especially in front of others. And that's what Jesus is trying to draw attention to here, that we not draw attention to ourselves. Jesus concludes this lesson by saying what many call the Lord's Prayer. And many people have this memorized. Kylie and I watched this darling video earlier this week of these two little girls that had it memorized and were reciting it back to their dad. They must have been 3 or 3.5. And this is the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, many religious groups pray this exact prayer, which, by the way, is there anything wrong with praying this exact prayer? No. I mean, aside from the fact that his kingdom has come, I would probably change that. There's a song that repeats this exact prayer, and they've changed the lyric to "Thy kingdom has come." But when Jesus prays this, he is giving a mold. He is giving what some might say a blueprint of how to pray. Because notice, Jesus does not say, pray this exact prayer every time you pray. That's what you're supposed to do. He says, pray like this or in this manner. Jesus wants to draw our attention to the content of his prayer as well as the manner of his prayer. Because you notice, is this a long prayer? This is not full of vain repetition. This, as a matter of fact, is a very short prayer in as far as prayers go, we might think. But Jesus is trying to draw attention to the content and the manner of which what a prayer to God and what he's looking for, what it should sound like. And so Jesus begins his prayer in verse 9 by saying, "Our Father in heaven." First of all, who are prayers to be addressed to, as we understand from this? Prayers are to be addressed to God himself. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to anyone else. We have no intercessor except Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us to the Father. He and the Spirit are our intercessors to the Father, but we pray to the Father. And when it says, "Hallowed be your name," that word "hallowed" means set apart or holy or sanctified. Okay? Now, we have the most unique and special relationship to God. Because if you're in Christ, you have been adopted as what? Sons or daughters. You are a child of God. Now, we need to be very careful, though, how we pray to God. And let me just give you an example. I was talking to someone at Broadway the other day, and we were sitting around and discussing things. And they said, "You know, God, I look at God as kind of like my roommate. You know, we're buddies. And I just kind of talked to him, and I'm just like, you know, hey, Dad, it's good to see you. You know, it's good to talk to you today, and I just want to talk to you about this, and this is on my mind. And that's how they prayed. We need to be very careful. You have been adopted as a son or a daughter of God, but that does not give us the right to abuse God and misunderstand our position to Him. We are His servants, we are His children, but we are to revere His name. He is our Father, but do not take that lightly. Don't talk to God like He is your middle school buddy or your high school amigo. You respect the Lord. You honor Him in how you address Him. And when we pray to Him, honor Him with your prayer. Do not dishonor Him, because after all, He's my daddy-o. No, He's our Father who is in heaven, and that's how we ought to address Him. If the Son of God Himself prayed to Him like this, what would make us think that we have any right to pray in any other way? And just think about that for a moment. In verse 10, Jesus then says, "Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Jesus wanted the apostles to pray for this. And in fact, when they were all gathered together after Jesus had ascended and they were waiting for the Spirit, what were they praying for? They were praying for God's kingdom to come. And that was their question. Is now the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' prayer for the apostles and the way in which they ought to pray revolved around the kingdom. Pray for the kingdom. Now, we do pray for the kingdom, but the kingdom has come. And the kingdom is here, and the kingdom is His body, the church. Now, we pray for something different. They prayed for His kingdom to come. Now, who do we pray for to come? We pray for Jesus to come. And that's what Paul says we're doing when we observe the Lord's Supper. That as often as you participate in this, is that this supper, and you take this bread, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until when? Until He comes again. We're saying, "Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come." But one thing we pray the exact same is Jesus prayed always for His Father's will to be done. And that's a good application for us, is do we pray for the Father's will to be done? Or do we pray for our will to be done? What do I mean by that? Well, look over in James chapter 4 for just a moment. James is speaking to individuals who were asking God for things in prayer, but they were not getting them. And James articulates that the reason they were not getting them is because they were not praying for the Father's will to be done. They were praying for things because they wanted their will to be done. In James 4, verse 2, the end of verse 2, it says, "You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Now, granted, we are to go to God with every care and with everything. And there are things that we are to ask the Lord for. And I don't think there's anything wrong with asking for particular things, as long as they are within the will of God. See, I could ask God for wisdom. I can ask God, you know, for health and to keep my body as long as I can be in service to Him. Now, God can choose to answer that either way, can't He? But am I asking for things for His will, or am I asking things for my own will? See, let's say someone's trying to buy a house, and they could be praying to God for a home. Now, there's two very different prayers. There's praying for God to give you what you could be content with and only what you need, and you can be asking God to give you something that you can use to be hospitable and to raise godly children and that type of a thing. Or you can pray to God, "God, I really want this $500,000 house. And I really want this. And God, it's got beautiful granite countertops everywhere. And it's got this clawfoot tub and everything, you know." And when you think about it, sometimes the things we pray to God for have nothing to do with His will, but have everything to do with just particular preferences that we have. Am I actually praying for things according to God's will and keeping Him at the center and the focus of my prayer? Or am I praying for things because I want God to just give me things like some kind of a magic genie? James tells them they were praying wrongfully because they asked for the wrong reasons. Jesus says when we pray, we should pray for God's will to be done, not our own. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I believe this is a direct reference to the way that God provided for Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, because they didn't have anything to eat, and so what did the Lord give them daily? It was manna from above, daily bread. And the whole point of that is that God provided for the physical provisions of Israel. He called for them to trust in Him, and God said, I will give you what you need. And just as God gave Israel their daily bread, our prayer is that the Lord provides what we need. But again, is that our prayer, that God provides what we need? Or am I praying to God to give me more than what I need? I really appreciate the words of the proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 through 9. And these are the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh. And in verse 8, he says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Why would he say that? Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See, the prayer of this writer was, God, just give me what I need, because I don't want to have too much and be tempted to not glorify you. And I don't want to have too little and be tempted to steal and then bring dishonor to your name. You give me just what I need. And I know, Lord, that you will provide for me what you've said you will. In verse 12, Jesus then says, forgive us our debts. And I want you to notice this is a strike contrast between the way that the hypocrites and the Pharisees prayed. Because remember the example that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector? When he prays, he says, Lord, I thank you that, not that you've forgiven my sins, but he says, I thank you because I'm not like other men. I'm not like sinners. In fact, his prayer was, God, thank you for making me better than everyone else because I'm not a sinner. This is a direct contrast to that. And Jesus says, when you pray, you approach God not on this idea of merit, because no one is righteous on their own. No, not one. But you approach God's throne in mercy. And how we ought to pray is to approach God's throne on our knees and to ask Him to forgive us like the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice what the Lord says. And go down to verse 14 and 15. Jesus, at the end of this prayer, articulates one part of this prayer, and that's this verse in verse 12. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, people who are once saved, always saved, Calvinistic of opinion, have a really difficult time with this passage. And I was reading several writers this week, and they said, I know that it says that if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. But that's not talking about salvation and forgiveness of sins. That's talking about that if you've been saved and you've been forgiven, that can never be taken away. But if you don't forgive others, you won't have the best relationship with God that you could. Is that what the text says? Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others their debts. And here's the point Jesus is trying to make. He is calling for spiritual openness and honesty in our prayers with Him. Do not call on Him for that which I myself am not willing to extend to others. Think about the parable of the unforgiving servant. He owed a debt far greater than he could ever pay in his whole lifetime. And he fell down at the feet of his master, and what did his master do for him? Forgave him all his debts. But then when his own servant owed him a very small debt, what did he do to that servant? He choked him and called him worthless and threw him in prison until he could pay it. And when the master heard what he had done, what did he do to that servant? He threw him in prison until he could pay his debt that he had said he had originally forgiven. See, that parable makes it very clear. If I am willing to forgive others, the measure in which I judge others is the measure in which God is going to judge me. And if I'm unwilling to forgive others, why would I ever ask for God's forgiveness? And why would I expect Him to forgive me? If I refuse to give to others, why would I expect God to give me things that I ask Him for? If I refuse to visit or pray for the sick, why would I ever expect God to heal me or to help me whenever I'm sick? Do you see the point Jesus is trying to make here? Jesus is calling for spiritual integrity. And that which God has been willing to extend to us because of mercy, not because of merit, I had better be willing to extend the exact same thing to everyone else in my life. Since God has forgiven me, what should I be willing to do for others? Forgive them. And we could be rest assured if we refuse to give forgiveness and love as Christ had loved, then I am rejecting the Lord's salvation. I am rejecting His gift of forgiveness. And He will not forgive us. Finally, verse 13 says, deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that the Lord will always provide the way of escape. That no one will be tempted beyond what they are able. Though we know that James tells us in chapter 1 that the Lord Himself tempts no one, but it's the Lord who provides a way of escape. Now, that way of escape, more often, is not some mystical event that takes place where God prevents you from doing what you shouldn't do. In fact, I think the Lord has given us a clue as to what that means in this verse. What is the greatest way that we could have the Lord deliver us from temptation? How can we have the Lord do that? How can we ask Him to do that? And I think it's just as simple as that. When you're tempted, what should you immediately do? You should pray right then. God, deliver me from this temptation. Deliver me from this evil. In the garden, when Jesus was sweating drops of blood and He knew what was about to take place, and you could better believe Satan was there tempting Him, because Jesus was asking, let this cup pass from me. And when He speaks to His disciples, verse 40, when he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, what we read to begin our worship this morning, that's part of the armor of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against Satan. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And if you want to resist temptation, you've got to fight them on the same level. Go to God in prayer. That's why James says, our last passage for today, look at James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 7 and 8. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Brethren, what is the best way that you can at the same time draw near to God and resist the devil? Is it not by going down on your knees and praying to God in that moment, right then, when you're being tempted, Lord, lead me not into this temptation, but deliver me from the evil one? See, when we talk about prayer, Jesus is still trying to articulate this overall point that we need to be careful with our motives and why we do what we do. And I hope that not just in our giving, as we talked about last week, but with the way in which we pray and with the way in which we do anything publicly in front of other people, that our motives are solely to glorify God and not bring any glory to ourselves. And if we do that, and we follow the Lord in His example, whether it be in our prayer, whether it be in our giving, whether it be in our fasting, whether it be in our personal sacrifices, it doesn't matter. May we follow Jesus Christ and be His true disciples, and we will truly bring glory to Him, and others will see that, and not praise us, but then will praise God for His great work that He's done through us. And we pray then that that attraction and that light will bring them themselves to Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have any need this morning and you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will you not repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven of your sins and given the gift of the Holy Spirit? This invitation is for you. Will you not answer that call as we stand and sing the song of invitation? Amen.